thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. The chance that we have to come together on a Sunday morning and to worship and to praise, to fellowship with one another, to exhort each other to love and good deeds. Lord, it is a privilege. We thank you too, Lord, for the chance to sing in musical worship, to think through truth and to preach and sing that truth to one another and to ultimately honor and glorify you. Again, truly a blessing. We thank you for your word, Lord, your perfect word that doesn't just encourage and challenge and equip, but it transforms us. And so I pray, Lord, that your word would do its good work in us this morning for our good and for your glory. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be here, a blessing to worship with you. Before I get into our message, I wanted to let you know about a few things that are coming up with the Christmas season, things that we hope will encourage your faith, fuel your worship, bless you in fellowship. One is that the children's ministry has put together this packet of Christmas family devotionals that you can do with your children over the Christmas season. And so you can pick them up in the multi-purpose room, one per family. And it has things on, you know, how to use this packet, a gospel presentation, and three different lessons based upon what they're learning in Sunday school over the next few weeks. And so really a chance for you to kind of reinforce truths as well as to keep them focused during this time of year. And so we really want to encourage you to pick those up and allow that to be a blessing to your family. Second is this Tuesday, December 15th from 6 to 8:30, we'll be doing a Christmas lights walk. And so the Home Evangelism Ministry wants to invite you out to walk through South Torrance and see the Christmas lights. And then it will be followed by a time of refreshments and fellowships. And you can sign up online and get more information there. Next Sunday is Christmas Sunday. Our kids will be singing both services. It's a good chance to invite friends and family out. There's some who don't come too often, and maybe they missed Easter, and so this is their chance to come to church, and so I want you to invite them, and it'll be a chance for them to hear about the peace that we find in Christ. Monday, December 21st, is our Christmas in the Coffee House, and it's just kind of a chance to get together as a church family. There's no program, just a chance to get together and in fellowship, encourage one another, kind of take a break from the busyness of the season, and so you can come anytime during that time, bring your kids, they can run around, and we had one last month, and it was just a real good time of fellowship and encouragement, so we want to hope you can make it out for that. And lastly is our Christmas Eve service, December 24th. We do it from 10 to 11 so that you can spend time with family first and then come out and spend time with your church family. It's one of my favorite services of the year. We get to hear testimonies and we sing together. We'll hear devotionals. And so really a good chance to kind of usher in Christmas Day. So we hope you can make it for that. And there'll be more information online. Well, for our Christmas series, we're studying the topic of peace. And I think all of us want peace, not simply because of the unique busyness and challenges that come with the holidays, but because all of us want hearts of rest amidst the challenges and sufferings of life. So this morning, we're going to look at one of the more famous passages on peace we have in Scripture. It comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You probably heard it. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I read this week that this passage is one of the top five that Christians send to each other over email, text, and social media. And it's really not hard to see why. There are so many things to be anxious about, and most of us want peace amidst the difficulties of life. Maybe you've sent this verse out to someone recently, encouraged them to not be anxious about anything, but to find their peace in the Lord. And yet, as well known as it is, I don't think we always really believe it. I mean, do we really believe that in everything, if we pray, God gives us peace? It made me think of a conversation I had with my youngest son, my five-year-old, recently. A language is not his strong suit yet, but we were talking, and he said, "Dad, why do you call it special?" I go, "Man, he nailed the air quotes, right? He got that." And so we started talking for a moment, and then I said, "All right, it's time for you to take a nap. I love you." And he says, "I love you." Okay, and then maybe he doesn't get it. And then my wife asked him, "So, Cedar, what does this mean?" And he's all, "I don't know." Okay, so he doesn't get it. Now, for those who aren't five, we often use air quotes for something that might not be what it says. Right? Taco Bell is Mexican food. Okay, so it says it, that may not be really what it is. And I think this is one of those passages we almost want to use air quotes. Don't be anxious about anything. I mean, we know what it says. We know we really shouldn't be worried, but I mean, in anything? I mean, do we really believe that God gives us peace no matter how difficult a situation is? I mean, where is your heart restless, stressed, fearful? Do you really believe that God offers you peace? Well, our hope this morning is that as we study this text, we'll see that we really can find the peace of God amidst the chaos of life. Last week, when we began our study, we looked briefly at the concept of shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. And we saw that shalom was much more than an absence of conflict, but it was wholeness and delight, completeness and fulfillment. It was the way things ought to be apart from the fallenness of this world. And it isn't simply a theological term, but we and all of humanity are wired for shalom. In fact, everyone lives with this constant pursuit of peace and wholeness, most people believing they can find rest and happiness in the things of this world. But as we've said, we will never truly find rest until we find it in Christ. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Whereas last week, we kind of thought more about mission, about how we should desire others to be at peace with Christ. This morning, we're going to focus on how we can find our peace in Jesus. Now, needless to say, it's an appropriate topic for Christmas, with all its busyness and challenges and worries. But it's really appropriate for any time of year. Knowing God's shalom is not being stressed at work or impatient with kids or discontent with our singleness. It's about being able to love difficult people and forgive those who have hurt you. It's about joy and sufferings and a heart of calm amidst the chaos of life. And so we want to look at this passage in Philippians 4 to get a closer look at this important topic. And so following with me as I read, I'm going to start with verse 4 and we're going to go through verse 9. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, this isn't your typical Christmas message. There won't be any discussions of shepherds or wise men. But I think this passage is one of the best at practically showing us how to have a stress-free heart in a stressed-out world. And I think part of what it gives weight to Paul's words that as he writes this letter, from prison, and he's still able to say just a few verses after our passage, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So whatever you're going through, remember, Paul writes this while in prison. He's chained to a guard, knowing that the execution is at least a possibility. Okay, so you may feel a bit stressed over getting the house ready. You may not look forward to spending time with certain family members. But let's safely assume that it's much better than facing execution. Okay, and you're going to say, "Well, my family's like a slow death." I mean, you really have to think through. Paul here could die, and yet he's still able to say that he has peace. And again, just realize that no matter what you're suffering through, Paul offers peace as a man who knows peace. So let's look at our key ideas. True peace comes through Christ and his gospel. Now, to make it more personal, as we go through the message, try to apply this text to a particular area of life. What is robbing you of peace? If I tell you Christmas is less than 2 weeks away, what stress comes to mind? What person do you struggle being with? And whatever it is, again, try to apply God's word as we go through it this morning. So let's look at three ways to pursue peace this Christmas season and beyond. The first is this: pursue a deeper humility before Christ. Pursue a deeper humility before Christ. Now, we talk a lot about humility here, probably because I need to be more humble. But we cannot overlook its importance because of its familiarity. Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." As it should be, prayer is often a focus of this passage. But people often have a couple thoughts. One is that God will change my circumstances, then I'll feel better. Or God will supernaturally zap me with some form of peace, whatever that is. But I want you to really think about this. One of the reasons prayer is so important is that prayer is about humility. And since prayer is about humility, it's about dependence. It's about proclaiming our neediness in God's power. It's declaring our desperation for grace, our need for Christ, our faith that God is in control and that we can trust him and trust his love and trust his wisdom. If you're like me, the temptation when things get difficult is to try to solve the problem, fix what's wrong. But Paul says, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. It doesn't really matter what you are going through. You need God. If you notice, there is a decidedly Godward focus to these passages. Verse 6, we pray to God. Verse 7, the peace of God. Verse 7, the peace is in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, the God of peace is with us. Later in verse 13, as he talks about contentment, he says, I can do all things through him, through Jesus, who strengthens me. We need God. And so Paul is calling us to pray with humility that says, I can't do anything apart from Jesus. Whatever you're going through this Christmas season, you need Jesus. Now, we could camp here for a while, but let me give you just a few reasons that humility is important in the pursuit of peace. The first is this: humility frees us from the false hope of control. Humility frees us from the false hope of control. Have you ever asked, why don't I trust Jesus more? I mean, he's powerful, he's loving, we'd all say that. Why don't I trust him? I think part of it is because really trusting Jesus means giving up control, or we might say perceived control, of our lives. And it is a scary thing to put your hands in another person, put your life in another person's hands and say, do whatever you want. So part of our anxiety and fear is our desire to be in control, all the while life is continuously telling us we're not in control. And so we get worried or stressed or fearful that we won't get what we want, that life won't turn out a certain way. But understand, this craving for control robs you of peace and feeds your stress and fear and discontentment. I mean, so some of you are sitting here and you're stressed because you're holding on to the illusion of sovereignty, believing that you know what's best for your life and wanting the control to carry that out. But imagine for a moment you just gave up your life to Christ, acknowledging his authority, resting in his love and wisdom. How different would life be? How different would Christmas be if you had the humility to say, God, your will be done. Whatever happens at my crazy family get-together, whatever happens as I'm trying to pay bills, when I try to share my faith and it goes haywire, your will be done. Beloved, God knows what's best for your life, and he will do what's best for your life. So you'll find peace if you rest in his loving sovereignty. Second idea is humility allows us to reap the harvest of God's work in our lives. We'll talk about this more in a moment, but Paul says to pray with thanksgiving. Because so there's this humble acknowledgement that God's plan is best. This isn't simply thanking God for changed circumstances. It's thanking God for current circumstances, whatever they may be. It's a prayer that submits to God's plan and what God is accomplishing, not just around us, but in us. It's like, okay, thank you, God. And this passage is about a changed heart. It's about a peace that transcends understanding. It's not about changed circumstances. And so in one sense, we want God to answer prayers and change circumstances and change people. We believe that he can, but even more, we want him to change us. We want his will to be done, not just in the events of our lives, but in the dark recesses of our hearts. Humility says, God, do what you wish to accomplish what you must for my good and for your glory. I think it just reminds us that if you want to have peace, you got to trust in what God is doing. That God is compromising your temporary happiness to bring about a greater holiness and faith and thus give you a more enduring joy. You must embrace what God is not simply doing around you, but in you. When I'm counseling people, both formally and informally, I'll often encourage them to reap the harvest of what God is doing in their season of life. Are you suffering? Are you trying to discern God's will? Are you persevering through ministry, struggling with loneliness, trying to get through physical pain, having difficult ministry? Make sure you allow God to accomplish all that he's intended in you through the circumstance of life. Because you would hate to get through it all and just simply say, I survived or I endured. You want to say, I took everything out of it that God intended for me. I've grown in love and faith and knowledge and wisdom and integrity and godliness. I'm not just glad I got through it. I'm glad I was in it. I don't know what you're going through, but you'll find much more peace if you have the humility to embrace your trials and allow God to do his good work in you. If you realize God has this mysterious plan to transform your heart, to do a good work in you, that he might do a good work through you. And third idea is this: humility invites grace. Humility invites grace. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You've heard it many times from this pulpit. We can't earn grace, but we can invite it. God gives grace to the humble. In our pride, we're inviting the very opposition of God. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. In our lack of prayers, we're asking God to make marriage and ministry difficult. We're asking him to oppose our parenting and our occupation. We're inviting his holy hand against all that we do. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So in our desperate prayers, we're inviting the very grace of God to our lives. And so, brothers and sisters, this Christmas season, will you slow down and pray? Will you pray with faith that God can change circumstances, and yet pray with the humility that he doesn't have to? Pray to reflect your desperate need for grace, knowing that he has promised to give grace to the humble. James Boyce writes this: prayer is the means by which an empty soul that has been touched by Jesus Christ can be thrust beneath the life-giving fountain of God's grace, can bask in God's goodness, and can be supernaturally refreshed for life's tasks. So pursue a deeper humility before Christ. Second major point there is pursue a deeper worship of Christ. Pursue a deeper worship of Christ. If we're going to overcome our stress and anxiety and discouragement, if we're going to know true peace, we must understand the connection between our worry and our worship. As we look at verse 6, he says that our prayers should be marked with thanksgiving. Part of me wants to think this is almost thrown in, kind of like you're teaching your kid, and you say, make sure you say thank you. So they don't even really feel thankful, but you tell them, make sure you say thankful. And this is almost feels like Paul doing that. Oh, by the way, make sure you say thank you. But I'm saying this is not prayer and then thanksgiving, but prayer marked by thanksgiving. And this thanksgiving is really about worship. As New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien says, Pauline thanksgiving approximates what we understand as praise. This thanksgiving is really about praising and honoring and thanking God, recognizing who he is. The point being this: we cannot separate worry from worship. Because life is about worship, worry is about worship. Remember, we were all made to worship. We are all worshipers. And I'm not talking simply about music. By worship, I mean that we value and adore and praise and love and trust and need certain things. It's functionally those things that drive and motivate us. To use a simple example, imagine someone worships money. Right, they will get a certain job, admire certain people, accumulate certain possessions. Not only that, but they'll be an evangelist for money and tell people the wonders and the good things about money. And this describes us. We're worshipers. We're all worshipers, and we're always worshiping. Now, we were created to worship God alone. But when we worship right, and when we worship rightly, we will live rightly, free from the sin that plagues us. But the problem comes when we worship other things. As Romans 1:25 talks about, we worship the creation over the creator. And this worship of things is idolatry. Now, this might be different than you typically picture idolatry. You might picture people bowing down to some statue. But realize that anytime we worship something other than God, we are committing idolatry. So what does this have to do with stress? Our stress comes when our idols are threatened. Okay, our stress comes when our idols are threatened. Imagine I have a statue, and this statue is your idol. It's your God. You really believe that this statue promises you prosperity, and it will protect your family and give you good health. Now imagine I have this huge hammer, and I'm about to smash it. Wouldn't you be stressed? I'm literally going to take away the thing that you're trusting in. Well, this same thing is true for our own stresses. The things that we value, the things that we hold on to, when they're threatened, we become stressed and we become anxious. Let me give you a few examples. Imagine someone worships financial security and occupational prestige. What happens when it looks like they might lose their job? They're stressed. Their idol's being threatened. It could be taken away from them. What if someone worships relationships and marriage? They become discontent in their singleness, worried what will happen. Will I ever get married? I think a big idol most of us have is people liking us and thinking well of us. So what happens when you get to that Christmas get-together and you see your uncle who doesn't know Christ and you know you should share the gospel? You're afraid, you're nervous, because sharing with them can make them upset at you, and your idol is being threatened. Your idol of people liking you is being threatened. Now, you can insert your own examples, but at least remember this. Stress and anxiety come when your idols are threatened. So what is the solution to our false worship? We find victory over our idols in the gospel of Christ. Now, earlier I mentioned that the shalom we seek, and remember that initially we were created to be in perfect shalom with God, but sin ruined that peace. Sin also ruined our relationship with God, placing us in rebellion against him, demanding his judgment. All of us are sinners deserving the holy wrath of God. In our sin, true peace is lost. And though we live in this constant pursuit of happiness, believing that there are things in this world that will fulfill us, shalom has already been shattered, and nothing will ever satisfy. But the gospel says that Jesus came to restore that shalom, to bring peace, to make us whole again. And he did this through the cross. He came into our world. He lived the perfect life we weren't able to, and then he went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place. That means that not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we're now at peace with God, and even more, the ultimate restoration of shalom has begun. This is why Paul says in verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Okay, he's not saying God will supernaturally zap just anyone with some feeling of peace. He's saying that peace is tied to the gospel. We don't have time to get into it too deeply, but Paul's phrase, in Christ, is a technical and a significant term in Scripture used to describe our union with Christ. And this refers to a relationship between believer and Jesus in which we receive every benefit of grace. John Murray says, it's the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. So simply, this, the gospel means that because of Christ, we receive every blessing of salvation. So let me give you a couple of things this means for our worship. First, it means the gospel empowers worship by freeing us of the slavery of sin and idolatry. So apart from grace, we are unable to worship Christ, and we are enslaved to our idols. But as Paul says in Galatians 6:14, the cross frees us. He writes, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me." Okay, he's saying the world is dead to him now. The world, its false worship, its idols, they're dead to him, and now he's been empowered to worship rightly. So why can we have peace? Not because God gives us some vague, fuzzy calmness, but because we are in Christ. The gospel hasn't simply gotten us into heaven. It has rescued our worship, freeing us from the tyranny of our idolatry. The gospel means that you have the grace to truly worship as you were meant to. Some of you have lost hope in certain areas of life. I think I'll never get past that sin. I'll never be able to love that person. I'll never be able to forgive that person. I'll never be able to share my faith boldly. And yet realize the gospel has changed you. And it makes your worship right. Second, the gospel encourages worship by placing before us the love and sacrifice and grace and mercy of God. As we understand the greatness of our sin and the greater greatness of the gospel, we are moved to love and to worship. In Luke 7:47, Jesus says, "He who is forgiven little loves little." Okay, so if I don't really appreciate the gospel, I'm not going to love God that much. If we don't appreciate the magnitude of the gospel, we are not moved to love. So if you think I'm pretty good, if you don't understand your sin in light of God's holiness, if you don't contemplate the sacrifice of the God-man, and if you don't think through the idea that Jesus took your place and suffered hell for you, your worship will be shallow at best. But it's only when we see the wretchedness of our sins and the depth of grace and mercy of God that we are moved to love and worship. This means we continue to come back to the cross, to be reminded of God's amazing forgiveness, so that our love flourishes. We pursue a deeper worship by repenting of our idolatry, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, and feeding our worship through the word. As you think about sharing the gospel, as one example, as you think about sharing the gospel this Christmas, I'm guessing that for a few of you, you'll get pretty anxious. But remember, your worry is a matter of your idols being threatened. What idol, like we said, it's the idol of people liking us, thinking well of us. And it's being threatened when you share your faith, because you know that when you do, people often not think well of you. In fact, exactly the opposite, they'll think less of you and maybe be upset with you. Sometimes the solution seems just, well, I'm just not going to share. But instead, what if you redirected your worship? What if you saw the ugliness and the lies of your idols and then repented of that idolatry and then grew in your love for Jesus? What do you think it would do? You must not get caught up in thinking your worry and fear of evangelism is ultimately about equipping or giftedness or timing. It is ultimately about worship. A couple months ago, I had a chance to go see my cousin in Seattle, someone I don't see very often. I've only seen him a couple times in the last few years. And so we were going to go to a football game on Sunday, so I invited him to church first, hoping that he would come. And I remember just pleading. You ever had those prayers where you're just pleading, God, please let him come to church, right? I'm just hoping. And so I email him, and he gets back, oh, I can't make it to church, but I'll just meet you at the game. So then we're going to the game, and then I'm thinking, I'm praying, Lord, if there's a chance, just open the door for me to share the gospel. Now, I don't know if you've been to an NFL game. Not your ideal circumstances to share the gospel. Think coffee house, think church, think home, not NFL football game. But I'm praying, I'm really praying. And so we begin to talk, and sure enough, wide open door. Now, as a pastor, those things happen just because of my occupation, but a wide open door to share the gospel. So what goes through my mind? Is it what am I going to do? How am I going to present? Is it equipping, timing? Is it gifting? It's this single question: what will he think of me? Right? That the idol of reputation, the idol of being liked begins to rear itself. We have a good relationship. We enjoy each other's company. We get along. I think he thinks well of me. And so in my mind, that's what's racing through my head. When I begin to share the gospel here, when I lay it out in its fullest, what will he think of me? And in that moment, evangelism wasn't about horizontal problems, me and him. It's about vertical praise. My fear and my worry were ultimately about worship. Now, in God's grace, I had the chance to share with him. Best part of the trip by far. But think about this for your own life. Over the next couple of weeks, you will have unique opportunities to share the gospel. The door will be open, often with people you rarely see. And you must remember, those aren't simply evangelism moments, but they are worship moments. And what will you do with those? So pursue a deeper worship in Christ. Last idea. Pursue a deeper faith in Christ. Now, one question that you may have is, what's the difference between kind of God-honoring concern and sinful anxiety? And I think, one, it has to do with, does it lead us into sin? So if I'm not honoring God, I'm being sinful. But two, it has to do whether or not I truly still trust God. So if my child is sick, I should be concerned, but I should have full faith in God. And faith then makes all the difference. And we see that in this passage. That's what Paul is encouraging, that the truth is fueling our faith. I think one of the big mistakes we make when we're trying to learn from this passage is that too often we end at verse 7, right? The peace of God which transcends all understanding. But verses 8 and 9 are really crucial to our pursuit of peace. He says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Now, we have to understand that this is not simply thinking happy thoughts or going to your happy place. Right? Things are bad, so I'm going to think about In-N-Out and the 88 Dodgers or whatever. Hey, your happy place, whatever you want, that's my happy place. Okay, so you can think that's what he's thinking here. I remember thinking about growing up, my older brother, when he was in junior high, he was Captain Von Trapp in the school's play of Sound of Music. Okay, so maybe afterwards you can ask him to sing Edelweiss or something along those lines. What was cool was that he was a late grower. He's pretty tall now, but he was small then, and so all his daughters were taller than him, but that's how it is. Now, you think I might be trying to embarrass him, but the embarrassing part is that when he had a practice, my mom made me be Maria. Okay, so I'm pretty sure I've ruined the movie for you forever now, because you're going to watch it, and you're going to picture me singing The Hills Are Alive with the Sound of Music. So it's your own fault. But one of the songs, I like the movie, but one song I really don't like is the one of These Are a Few of My Favorite Things, right? Again, I'm not going to sing it for you because I'm not going to try to ruin it any more than I already have. But the first line is, raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens. Okay, first of all, whose happy place is that? I mean, like anyone in the whole world, would they ever say that's what I really want in life? But the idea then of the song was, when things are bad, I think about happy things and I feel better. Temptation is to look at this and say, well, that's what Paul's saying. I'm going to think happy thoughts and then I'll feel better. But he's actually arguing for something more significant. He offers six key traits: true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. And then he kind of summarizes them under two ideas that really capture the previous: excellence and worthy of praise. Okay, so whatever is excellent, worthy of praise, we must think about these things. And we might translate it continuously, think about these things. Why? So that we might be transformed by truth. So we're continually thinking about and dwelling upon these ideas and letting those truths shape our lives. Let's think about two ideas within this: truth informing our faith and truth fueling our faith. So let truth inform your faith. Look at verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's this education process going on, which is the applying of these truths to life, that we might understand our world and live by faith. I think too often we see faith as kind of almost like this nebulous idea, this entity almost of belief. And it is about belief, but it's more. Faith is so crucial to the Christian life, and faith allows us to see our world rightly. We live in a physical world, and our problems are often very real and very tangible. A lost job, a difficult coworker, an unsaved parent, a health problem, a wayward child, a difficult ministry. They are real challenges with real outcomes. Right? Not having a job isn't a mirage. It's not a product of bad thinking. If you're out of work, you're out of work. The danger of this, however, is that we fail to see the spiritual realities behind our physical world. So we see with crystal clarity what's going on, what's before us, and we're often completely blind to the things of God that really govern life. But this is where faith is so important. It is with the eyes of faith that we're able to see the spiritual realities behind the physical realities of life that really govern what's going on. So when he talks about continuously thinking about what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, he isn't talking about just the good things of the creation, like I really like cars and so I'm going to think about cars, but he's ultimately trying to get our focus on the Creator, the one who's actually excellent and worthy of praise. So it's not about going to our happy place, it's about going to our Savior and knowing Him intimately and allowing the truth of who He is and how He's created our world and what He's done for us in the gospel become the filter through which we see our world. If you see through the eyes of faith, it changes everything. Some of you are struggling. You have financial difficulties or physical ailments that are not going to go away. Maybe you know the pain of singleness or infertility or divorce. And these circumstances, they seem huge and they seem to intrude on all of life. They almost seem to blind you from seeing anything else. But do you realize that there are things of God going on that are the true reality? That will not only help you survive, but they will mean that your very trials are part of God's great purpose for your life. And so when you have this deep, resolute, abiding faith in Christ, it will make your life completely different. When I'm counseling, I can be counseling two different people with almost the exact same set of problems, and the difference between one persevering with joy and the other being discouraged and overwhelmed is faith. What do they believe about God? And what do they believe He says about their life? I think one simple example of letting faith inform our understanding of our world is developing a theology of suffering that shows that God doesn't just give grace in our sufferings, but suffering itself is a grace that God uses to change and transform us, fighting our sin and growing our faith. Suffering is only suffering if you don't see God's purpose in it. But you have to realize that God is doing 1,000 things through your suffering. Some you probably see, and yet many more will be revealed to you on the other side of eternity. I remember being described once like this. It's like right now we see the backside of the tapestry of our lives. On the back of a tapestry, you can kind of make out the picture, but it is just a mess. Tangled knots and messy threads. But one day when we meet Christ, we'll get to see the other side of the tapestry. And we'll realize that our life was so much more beautiful than we could have possibly imagined. That everything had its purpose. That He was doing 1,000 things through the suffering that you are going through right now. So I need that kind of truth. I need God's word to inform my heart, inform my suffering, And most importantly, to put before me my Savior. As you think through the trial or struggle that you're going through right now, are you overwhelmed by them because they seem to be your reality? Or has the Word so informed your faith that you see Jesus, who is the ultimate reality? And then are you resting in Him? So let truth inform your faith. And second, let truth fuel your faith. So not only does it bring clarity to our faith, but it also fuels our faith. Right, when we're going through difficulties, we must choose, will we fuel our faith or our anxiety? And by fuel, I mean doing those things that encourage or feed them. For instance, just say you're getting stressed over seeing a difficult family member at Christmas. So you start thinking about it and playing out all the scenarios in your mind, dwelling upon all the wrong things they've done in the past, constantly considering how good you are and how bad they are. It's almost like you're doing these daily devotionals in anxiety and bitterness. Daily spending time meditating on the wrong things, fueling your worry and anger. Now, should we be surprised that anxiety takes a grip on us? All we've done is fuel anxiety. But again, look at our passage. He doesn't say, brothers, hope for changed circumstances. Hope for your cousin to change. He says, this is what you must do. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, does that describe your life? Are you continuously thinking about the things of God? We must fuel our faith by learning about and thinking about and meditating on the truths of the gospel and the goodness and greatness of God. We must let truth show the supreme worth of Christ as compared to the idols of my heart. We want to let superior worship push out inferior worship. And so again, let me ask you, are you letting truth fuel your faith in Christ? Or are you letting the world and circumstances in the past fuel your anxiety and idolatry? A few minutes ago, I mentioned slowing down to pray, and I would say the same thing about informing and fueling your faith. For instance, have you read through the Christmas story? Not to the kids, or not have you heard it from the pulpit. Have you slowed down and just read through the Christmas story? Just taking it in, letting the story fuel your faith as you're reminded of the sovereign love of our God who sent His Son into our world to become like us, not just to hang out with us, not just to be a teacher or a prophet, but eventually to die for our sins. And not only that, but as I mentioned last week, are you letting the holidays encourage your worship and fuel your faith? And the temptation is to look around and be distracted, but there are so many things that should remind us of the gospel. On Tuesday, for those of you who go on that walk, there's thousands upon thousands of lights you will see. Right? And it's beautiful. And will you be reminded that the light of the world came into our darkness? As we sing songs that we only sing once a year, are you thinking through the truths of the songs? I was trying to think through the truths of the songs that we were singing earlier, the Christmas songs. Just, you know, have I really thought through those words? What about as you give and receive gifts? Are you encouraged to think about, as Pastor Gavin shared last week, God is the ultimate gift giver, and Christ is that ultimate gift. Don't let the holidays encourage your idolatry. Let them fuel your faith and worship. As we close, I'll try to think of one truth maybe to encourage your worship and fuel your faith, something you can dwell upon this week. And so let me offer you one. Sometimes Christmas is described as the time that love came down. So let me ask you, does the love of God encourage your worship and fuel your faith? Think about what you're suffering with, what you're struggling through. What makes the holidays difficult? Have you found solace in God's love? I mean, as you sit here contemplating your struggles, does it bring hope and peace to your souls? My guess is that for some of you, it doesn't. Maybe it sounds nice, it's sentimental, but at the same time, very impractical for the gravity of pain that you're going through. And it may even sound a bit trite. And you know what it's like to share your heart with someone, the severity of sufferings, and then hear them say, well, don't forget that Jesus loves you. And you don't know what to do with that. I mean, it's great that Jesus loves me, but you need answers and you need help and you need your problems to go away. The one thing you don't need is platitudes. And yet we must take seriously the love of God. It is the first lesson we learn in Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And yet it's a truth that we will study for eternity. Ephesians 3 says it is beyond our understanding. Which means that when it comes to the love of God, we are wading in the shallow end of the pool of that doctrine. And we study and we learn and we begin to take steps toward the deep end. And all the while realizing it's just getting deeper and deeper. And when we finally feel like we're starting to get a hold of it, we look out and there is an ocean beyond us. And that's just not just about here on earth. For all eternity, we'll continue to wade deeper and deeper in that pool and we'll never fully realize the depth of God's love. And it isn't just a sterile theology, because theology is really about life. And this is so true with God's love. On the most basic level, it means this: nothing has passed into your life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. That means every single aspect of your life has been ordained for you based on the infinite love of an infinite God. So think about that as you think about your own struggle this Christmas season. Maybe it's a person. Someone who hurt you, someone who's annoying, someone who's presumptuous, someone who's arrogant, someone who's unkind. Now understand this: God put them in your life because he loves you. If it was more loving to take them out of your life, if it was more loving to change them, he would have already done it. So they must be exactly who God wants them to be to do whatever he's trying to accomplish in you. Theologically, there's no other way around it than to realize that everything is coming through the filter of God's love. But all this means is that you can rest this Christmas season because we can rest in the love of Christ. Christmas is going to turn out exactly how your loving God has planned. And all the messiness and all the difficulties and even the pain has been ordained for you in a way that is best for you. So, beloved, not because our world is perfect, but because our Savior's love is perfect, rest in him. Now, there's so much more we could discuss. We could just stay there and talk about God's love. But we thought maybe one of the most helpful things we could do to apply the passage would be to stop and simply pray. And so what we're going to do is we're going to close in worship, and then we're going to have some of the leaders go to the sides of the room. And if you would like people to pray for you, then we encourage you to go to the back of the sanctuary and then go to the sides, and the ushers will direct you to someone. Go to them, share your name, share how they can pray for you, and then spend time applying this passage. So will you take a moment and pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, I know there's people in this room whose hearts are so heavy this morning for whatever reason. And you know, Lord, and you love them. And I pray that this morning you would bring them rest. Not because their circumstances are going to change anytime soon, but because they can rest in your grace and in your mercy and your love and your gospel. I pray they'd realize that rest isn't about what's going on outside of them, but what's going on inside of them. And because of the gospel, because of Christ's work on the cross, we can find that true peace with you. We thank you too, Lord, that this isn't the end of it, that one day you will bring the ultimate shalom and we'll know that true and final peace that we can find in you. So, Lord, we look forward to that day. We thank you, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.